Thank you, Matt. I came out to go to my normal place, and there is no stool here. Corey, can I get you to grab one of those stools from the back and just bring it on up? So, yeah. Well, good morning, church family. Happy Sunday to you. I cannot preach and stand. I just can't. It's not my way. So, thank you, Corey. Appreciate that. Well, welcome to part five of our series on the seven last words, our study during Lent of the seven last sayings of Jesus spoken from the cross. As we have mentioned before, all of the images in our series graphic come from the artist who created the art in our lobby, Scott Erickson. And today's last word or phrase by Jesus is, "I thirst," and the artwork is of the Holy Chalice. Almost every week when I teach, I do my best to begin the message with some measure of levity, something to break the ice, perhaps a silly story or picture of George. 2 weeks ago, we began the message by singing a bunch of 90s worship songs, which was levity for some and cringe for others. A few weeks before that, when talking about the phrase, "deliver us from the evil one," we played a game of Kahoot based on movie trivia of famous villains. Levity is an all too common way to begin a public address. CJ does this. Pastor Greg does this with the youth over in the education building. Almost all public speakers do this. At my daughter Megan's white coat ceremony last weekend, by the way, let's all give Megan a hand. Yeah. Megan has now completed all of her classroom training to become a veterinarian and is moving now into clinicals. But last weekend, the keynote speaker, Dr. Shannon Bass, began her time talking about her three-legged dog. And guess what the name of her dog is? What are some good names for a tripod? Give me any others? Well, the name of her dog is Trip, which was wonderful. And it just sharing that story, it sort of broke the ice, created some levity, lessened the stress levels in the room, and then she launched into her keynote address. Well, this morning, that was my levity, just talking about levity. That's all I've got for you, and I hope it worked. I hope your stress levels are low, and we're going to dive on in. So if you have a paper Bible with you, or if you have an app, Bible app on your phone, I want someone to look up and reread two verses that Matt just read for us. John 19, verses 28 and 29. John 19, verses 28 and 29. Whoever finds it first, just go ahead and read it out loud. Wow, you all are slow on your phones. I know there's some young adults that found it like a minute ago, and they're just not wanting to read. Yeah, go ahead.
"Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips."
Thank you, David. If you have cross references turned on within your Bible reading app or web page, after the phrase, "a jar of vinegar," you will likely see a link to a footnote. And if you scroll down to the end of the scripture text, you will find that what that footnote is referencing. It's referencing a passage in the Psalms. Does anyone happen to see in their app what scripture reference is being referenced? Say it again. So that's a reference to the Luke passage. There should be two verses that are referenced. What's the other one? So there's footnotes and there's cross references. Maybe that's not the cross references. I'm not getting the answer I'm looking for. My goodness. So in Bible Gateway, the image looks something like this, and you'll see a little letter after a jar of wine vinegar, and that has a letter D. And if you go down to the bottom, there's two references, John 19, 29, and Psalm 69, 21. And that verse reads like this: "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Jesus' cry of, "I thirst," prompted one of the soldiers to take a sponge, fill it with sour wine, put it on a hyssop stick, and give it to Jesus to drink. And this is the scripture that Jesus is fulfilling in this moment. It makes sense that the drink offered to Jesus was this wine vinegar, because wine vinegar was the common drink for Roman soldiers of the day. It was an inexpensive sour wine that was always on hand. Think of it as the Natty Light of first century Rome. I don't think I've ever actually made a beer joke in a sermon before, but tomorrow is National Beer Day, and so it seemed appropriate to make it's, oh yeah, CJ's birthday. That's fantastic. Yeah. Anyway, Psalm 69 is traditionally understood to be one of David's psalms, one of his more poetically anguished ones. And you know how artists, they write their best, most angsty stuff after a major life upheaval, kind of like every Adele album. That's probably what inspired this psalm. Most scholars think that it was written when King Saul was trying to kill David to keep him from becoming king. Some others think it was perhaps written late in King David's reign when his son Absalom staged a rebellion to take over the throne. And so here in our text in John, Jesus, the son of David, is fulfilling words penned by David himself, vinegar offered to him as a drink. But when John writes the phrase, so that scripture would be fulfilled, I believe he is talking about more than the wine vinegar, more than simply the sponge offered to Jesus by the soldier. Something bigger is going on here, and something bigger is being fulfilled here. Jesus has a habit of fulfilling things in strange and unexpected ways. And there are some compelling parallels between this fulfillment of scripture at the end of Jesus' ministry life and the scripture that Jesus said he was fulfilling at the very beginning of his ministry life. And some of you are probably familiar with that story. After Jesus had been led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil, he returned to Nazareth, his hometown where he grew up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The words he read were from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. But what is so fascinating is that he stopped reading partway through verse 2. He only read the first line and omitted the second. Here's how the actual verse reads: "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Now keep in mind, Jesus was reading from a scroll. It's not like he forgot the words. He omitted them. And this would not have gone unnoticed. Every Jewish person in the synagogue that day would have been familiar with this passage. It was one of the most well-known texts about the promised Messiah, the priest king in the line of David who was yet to come. But by stopping where he did, he is putting that next line in their minds: the day of vengeance of our God. For many, that was the Jewish hope. That was what the coming Messiah would do. Any talk about the anointed one who was to come was connected to this hope of God condemning the wicked nations and pouring out wrath and destruction upon them. But Jesus is calling this phrase to mind in order to transform it and redefine it and fulfill it in a completely unexpected way. Throughout the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is almost always entangled with language about vengeance and punishment, moments when God acts mightily to end oppression and corruption and rescue his people, and it is violent and retributive. So the people gathered at the synagogue, they hear Jesus quote from Isaiah, but stop right before their favorite line of the passage. And rather than let this omission challenge them, they instead just begin to dismiss him. Isn't this Joseph's son? The Passion Translation says it this way. Who does he think he is? Isn't he Joseph's son who grew up in Nazareth? The Voice Translation says it like this. Wait, this is only the son of Joseph, right? But Jesus is not willing to be dismissed. They may want to dismiss him as being merely Joseph's son, but they cannot dismiss the great prophets, at least not if they are good standing Jews. And so, to clear up any ambiguity, he then gives them something they cannot argue with. Jesus then reminds them of what happened in the days of the great prophets Elijah and Elisha. And he says this, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Jesus, in this moment, reminds them that their God has always been about reconciling and restoring and rescuing the wrong people, not destroying them. The day of vengeance has indeed arrived, but contrary to their hopes, Jesus is telling them that God's wrath is not to be poured out upon enemies. God's wrath is to be poured out upon what creates enemies. It's to be poured out upon evil itself, to be poured out upon hatred, poured out upon our divisions, upon all the things that separate us. Jesus is fulfilling this scripture in the most unexpected of ways. And back to Psalm 69, verse 21, the verse that our phrase of Jesus, I thirst, is fulfilling is this 21st verse. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. But take a look at the next 6 verses. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. This is a psalm of vengeance. David's life is being threatened by violence from all sides, and now his thirst transcends the physical. He is thirsting for vengeance and retribution. May the table set before them become a snare. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. One of evil's greatest and most deceptive powers is its ability to perpetuate itself, to transform us into the evil and violence that we are trying to step out from under. In a book of her writings published after her death, Mother Teresa wrote about Jesus' words, I thirst, describing them as much more than a request for water, much more than meeting a physical need. She saw these words of Jesus as representing a spiritual thirst, a longing for all of humanity to be reconciled to him, to love him, not because he needs it, but because loving him, loving his way, it changes us. And I think Mother Teresa is on to something here with her interpretation. When Jesus says, I thirst, I believe he's expressing something that transcends the physical. This is also a spiritual thirst, a deep longing to break humanity free from the very cycle of vengeance that Psalm 69 represents. He thirsts for us to find a better way forward than the path of retaliation that has trapped all of humanity for millennia. And it is in this sense that he is fulfilling this text in Psalms. The Greek word translated as fulfill, plerao, carries the meaning of making full, of completing, of bringing to its intended purpose. So when Jesus fulfills Psalm 69, this is more than just a checkbox on a prophecy chart. He is bringing this scripture to its full and final meaning. Jesus is absorbing the worst that death and human cruelty could offer, and he's simultaneously demonstrating that the vengeance so clearly spelled out in portions of Psalm 69 is not the final word. He completes this psalm's journey by experiencing its suffering, like David had experienced, but refusing its vengeful response. And this is how he fulfills the psalm. He fulfills verse 21 almost verbatim. He's offered wine vinegar to quench his thirst. But on the cross, Jesus completes the verses that follow, transforming them by showing that God's ultimate response to evil isn't retaliation, but it's transformation and redemption. He, Jesus, is the new David, the new psalmist, and he is rewriting each line of this psalm. Where David wrote verse 22 saying, "May the table set before them become a snare, may it become retribution and a trap," Jesus, the new psalmist, on the cross, brings to completion the narrative of violence, and he instead says, "May the table set before them become a feast. May it become reconciliation and a gathering place." Where David cried out in vitriol and anger, saying, "Pour out your wrath on them, let your fierce anger overtake them," Jesus on the cross sacrificially gives of himself in love, saying, "Pour out your mercy on them, let your fierce love overtake them." Where David begged God, saying, "May their place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in their tents," Jesus, the new psalmist, inverted it all, begging to the Father, saying, "May their place be restored, let many find shelter in their dwelling places." When David longed for an eternal punishment, saying, "May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous," Jesus, the new and perfect David, expresses an opposite hope, saying, "May they be written into the book of life and be counted among the forgiven righteous." I thirst. Yes, Jesus was physically thirsty, but he was also thirsting and longing to bring the vindictive cycle represented in Psalm 69 to its end. Next week's phrase actually comes to mind in this moment. It is finished. The era of victory through violence and retaliation is over. Studying this text this week brought to mind a hard-to-believe story that took place shortly after I moved from Canada down here to North Carolina. It's a story that I actually still think about regularly because it's so unbelievable. I even brought it up at a staff meeting just a few weeks ago. It happened in October of 2006 in a small Amish community located in rural Lancaster County in southeastern Pennsylvania. It's a part of the state that literally looks like a Norman Rockwell painting, marked by rolling hills and farmland and small settlements and an Amish population that is still holding on to their traditional agricultural lifestyle. This particular community had a one-room schoolhouse, kind of like a Little House on the Prairie, where kids of all grades attended. And at around 10:30 a.m., a delivery man arrived at the school, and what happened next defies reason. Before taking his own life, this 32-year-old man with significant mental health issues shot and killed five girls, ages 6 through 13. And this happened when my own girls were 6 and 8. And perhaps that is why this story has always stuck with me so profoundly. News of the shooting spread rapidly across the country, but what unfolded in the days after left the world truly astonished. Some of you may remember the story. Within hours of the shooting, Amish neighbors visited the shooter's widow and children, and they brought food and they offered comfort. And when the day of the gunman's funeral arrived, more than 30 Amish men, women, and children stood in silent solidarity with the killer's family. And they formed a protective human shield around his wife and 3 children, protecting them from all the media's cameras. And one Amish man held the shooter's father throughout the entire funeral service as he wept. When donations began pouring in for the Amish community, they set up a fund for the shooter's family alongside funds for the victims. They understood that his widow and children were victims too, suddenly left without husband and father and carrying a burden of grief and shame that no family should have to bear. At their own memorial service and funeral proceedings for their 5 lost young girls, hundreds of Amish from surrounding communities attended, arriving in horse-drawn buggies and on foot, and they wept openly and mourned deeply. And the schoolhouse where the shooting took place was torn down within 10 days to keep it from becoming a tourist attraction. And the ground was left to just be quiet pasture, and still is to this day. A foundational conviction and deeply held value in Amish culture is to forgo vengeance, not to undo the tragedy or pardon the wrong, but to intentionally take a first step toward a future that is more hopeful. And let me be clear, I don't think I could do that. My faith, at least as it currently stands, I don't think it can climb that high. Which really means I can't ask you to do that either. But when studying this text on I thirst and the vengeful psalm that Scripture tells us it completes and fulfills and transforms, I couldn't get that story out of my head. This Amish community experienced genuine, profound suffering like Christ himself, like the suffering of the psalmist in Psalm 69. They had every cultural justification to respond with anger and vengeance, like the vengeful verses of David. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. But instead, they chose a different path that broke the cycle of violence, like Jesus' transformation of this psalm. How I hope that none of us ever experience an unspeakable tragedy like this, where our thirst for vengeance is pitted against our thirst to end cycles of hatred and violence. But oh, how I do hope that our thirst for a better way to be and move in our world grows within us, because good Lord, do we need it. And this is not just something to practice in extraordinary circumstances. This is something to practice now, in our everyday moments. The Amish response to their unimaginable tragedy was not born out of individual superhuman spirituality. It came out of a community that had practiced for generations what it means to follow Jesus together. A community that shared deeply held convictions together. CJ shared this quote from Tish Harrison Warren a few weeks ago. In times of deep faith, a deep pain in my own life, the belief of the church has carried me. When we confess the creeds in worship, we don't say, I believe in God the Father, because some weeks I do, and some weeks I can't climb that high. Instead, we confess, we believe. When we find our faith faltering, sometimes all we can do is fall on the faith of the saints. We believe together. Thank God, belief isn't left to me and my ever-fluctuating faithlessness. Like the Amish, we don't face our wayward thirsts alone. When our personal thirst for retaliation or vitriolic anger or vengeance threatens to overwhelm our thirst for a better way, for a more hopeful future, we are meant to have each other. We are meant to have a community that can help us remember and embody Jesus's way when we can't do it on our own. Together, we can thirst for a better way, even when individually we might falter. And this is why we gather week after week, not as perfect individuals, but as this imperfect community bound together by the one who thirsted on the cross and who mysteriously and cosmically fulfilled and brought to completion all of humanity's thirst for vengeance, even our own. And may we together learn how to participate in this new way that Jesus has made possible. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, who thirsted on the cross, who completed and fulfilled all vengeance by transforming it into reconciliation, we thank you for creating a new way forward. Give us the courage to thirst as you thirsted, for healing rather than harm, for mercy rather than retribution, and to practice this way together as your community. You have committed to us the message of reconciliation. Help us honor that commitment. Amen.